Jordan. It's so great to see all of you here today. I'm just going to reemphasize, do tell us how we can be praying for you. And go to trylakeside.com sometime today or soon. No thing is too small, no thing is too great. We want to really walk with you in prayer. There's a lot going on this week. I'm sure you'll be going 100 different directions this week as Christmas approaches. And what I'm hoping will happen through this series that we've been doing is just that we will maybe unplug and spend some time really just reflecting on the true meaning and just the greatness of what Christmas is about and the underlying realities of Christmas. This Christmas, we've been talking about the greatness of our everlasting God and Father. And first, we talked about how God is ever faithful. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 1:20 that says that every one of God's promises is yes in Jesus. And for that reason, through Jesus, we also say amen to the glory of God. We worship because God follows through on his promises. And there are so many promises in Scripture, promises to us collectively, but also to us individually. And every one God keeps. It's an amazing thing to think about. At Christmas, God came through for us. You know, you turn on these movies, these Christmas movies, and it's always about how somebody disappointed us. Somebody didn't come through for us or for someone or in some way. But God is not like that. He has been faithful, not just to us, but to the thousands of generations even before us. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, and he keeps his gracious covenant loyalty for a thousand generations for those who love him and keep his commands." It's interesting, you read Matthew's gospel, and what does Matthew do at the beginning of his gospel? You read Luke's gospel, and what does Luke do? Even John's gospel to an extent. They march right down through history. You know, John takes us even before the beginning of history. But they march right down through history, from Adam through Abraham, all the way right to that manger, to the birth of Jesus, to remind us and to demonstrate for a thousand generations that God is ever faithful. He will not leave us disappointed, not in any way. We can stake everything in faith on what God says and what he's promised. He is ever faithful. And so last week, we saw how God is ever present. And I hope that you enjoy listening to my father-in-law preach as much as I do. But in Matthew 1:23, the angel announces to Joseph, "Look, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son. And they will name him Emmanuel," which when it's translated means God with us. In January, we're going to do a series called First Love, and we're going to talk about how God appeared, how Jesus came, how he is Emmanuel, God with us. And what does John tell us, by the way, just as a preview? What does the gospel writer John tell us about Jesus? He tells us that God is ever present. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Everything was created through him. And apart from him, not anything was created that's been created. But in him was life. And that life was the light of men. And then John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we observed his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what we're doing in January. We're going to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. How much closer can God get to any of us than taking on human flesh and blood and dwelling among us? I mean, to what greater measure can or should God go to draw near to us so that we would draw near to him? Actually, there is something that God has done that's more than even that. God has sent his own Holy Spirit to take up residence within us. Not only did he dwell among us, but he dwells in us by faith, in his spirit, in our innermost being. God is so near and ever present to us, more than we could ever fathom. And so not only does he not leave us hanging, not only does he not disappoint, but God doesn't leave us alone or abandon us ever. What a comfort and joy that reality is. This morning I want to talk about a third aspect of God's everlasting nature. And it's this fact that God is ever giving. Ever faithful, ever present, but then ever giving. God is ever so merciful, and he is ever so gracious. One of the first verses I ever memorized as a child, the one that my parents wanted me to memorize first and most importantly, more than any other verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. One of the ways that you can really get at the meaning of the verse is just to maybe take a word out and see if the verse carries the same impact. Or change a word to see, you know, like for example, for God so loved the world, he didn't just send his one and only Son, he gave his one and only Son. He gave up, he sacrificed his one and only Son. His love is measured by what he gave up, by who he gave up. Our God is an ever-giving, a self-giving God, a sacrificial God. Now, I want you to think about the different Christmases that you've had throughout your life. And I want you to think about every gift, or some of the gifts, maybe, that you've received. There's been so many times I've received a gift and I thought, gee, thanks. Another pair of socks. See, I should have never had that attitude because now, you know, like the thing that I always deal with is like, I need to get more dress socks. They're all frayed. They're messy. You don't see them. They're covered up, but it's a good thing, you know. And I'm not going to get any of those colored socks like some people wear, you know, it just like, it doesn't even match anything, but man, those are bright. But anyway, you know, like, gee, thanks. Another pair of socks. Have you ever felt that way about a gift? One year, I got a digitized Kleenex box. And it was designed to look like a bathroom. And there was a button on the faucet that when you hit it, it had the sound of running water. And if you touched the razor, it made a buzzing sound. And there was a hairdryer. And when you touched it, it made the sound of a hairdryer. I hadn't heard that sound in years. It was just, you know, so soothing to hear that. But actually, Laura's in there like for half a day, you know, drying her hair. She's got beautiful hair. But there was a toilet lever. And when you hit that lever, it made the sound, this loud flushing sound, which makes me think of Pentecost. You know, not that it was a rushing of wind, but that's what it sounded like more than a toilet. But anyway, what a conversation piece. What a great gift for a pastor to have. You know, it's in my shed somewhere, buried under a bunch of stuff. I could probably find it. But anyway. But think of Christmas gifts that you've got. Gee, thanks. There is many times my father would give me a gift, and I'd open it and see it, and I'd be utterly mystified. What's this? And what's this for, I'd ask. Not because I doubted there was a purpose, but I didn't know what it was. And my dad knew me better than anyone, and he would anticipate. He would know what I would need even before I knew I needed it. And so he'd give me some tool or a gadget or something, always practical, always useful. But it wasn't until he explained it. This is what this is. And sometimes that wasn't even enough. Sometimes he'd have to show me, like, here's what you do with that. Here's how you use it. It wasn't until he explained its value and showed it to me that then my eyes would light up. And I'd be flooded with gratitude. And I think he kind of enjoyed, you know, that surprising aspect of giving a gift that you needed and that you had to, like, dig a little deeper to understand and appreciate it. But I think this is something that we deal with at this time of the year. I think some of this is what happens when we tell people John 3:16 at Christmas. When we tell people how our Father in heaven loved us so much, he gave us his one and only Son. There are some people who hear the name of Jesus and they'll say, ah, gee, thanks. Great. Who cares? I'd rather have a new pair of socks, maybe. But there are those who will light up. If only we would not just say that, but maybe explain the value of Jesus. And even better, show people how to have a relationship with God through Jesus. Who is this Jesus? And why does he matter? If we don't explain it, if we don't show the beauty and the power of that gospel, there are people that will shrug their shoulders. And I hope that's not what any of us are doing. This kind of brings me to another important point. It's impossible to even begin to appreciate God's profound gift to us of his one and only Son if we don't understand what our deepest and most profound needs are. And so let me just ask you, like, what are your deepest and most profound needs? What would you say? What is your deepest and most profound need? I know we all have needs, but what is your capital N need? What is the need that eclipses all other needs? What would you say? Is it another pair of socks to keep your feet warm? Is it a digital Kleenex box that emulates bathroom sounds? I could make a deal for you. But, you know, for the record, the thing's kind of growing on me, and I'm probably not going to part with it. It's out in the shed, but it's gonna stay there probably. But seriously, what is your deepest and most profound need? Whatever you answer, dig deeper even still. Because there's always some that say, well, I need one of those 8K TV screens that's 60 inches or bigger. They probably get bigger. I went to Best Buy the other day. It's like 8K TVs. I was still trying to get my mind around a 4K TV, and I still don't own one, but I was like, 8K? I was like, what are they making 8K? Like, almost nothing. The technology is far beyond the movies. But, you know, your 4K stuff is like yesterday's Atari already. It's like, come on. I need a new phone. I need more Legos, which someone told me after first service that Legos is not the proper way to say it. It's Lego. Lego is the plural of Lego. It's also the singular of Lego. If you're going to use Lego in the plural, you should say Lego blocks. All right? So, but anyway, the stuff I get told after a sermon. So technically, you got a better sermon than first service. More tools. By the way, there's a great aftermarket for Legos. For Lego blocks or whatever you want to say. There's a huge aftermarket. And I was hoping there'd be a huge aftermarket for Beanie Babies, but Laura says, you know, there's a bigger aftermarket for your tools. So, you know, anyway. More collectibles for the house. More books. 8K DVDs to replace my old outdated 4K DVD versions, right? You know, Laura and I, we have a 32-inch 56K baud modem TV in our house. I don't know if it's got a baud modem. It's got some kind of a thing in it, but it's so old. I felt like I was really splurging when we bought it. 32 inches, what will the people in the church think? You know, and I go to your house, and you guys got the 8K, and it's like, oh, forget you. You know, I got one in my bedroom and downstairs. I felt really bad. Now I don't care. But anyway, what is your greatest need? And so go deeper. And what do you most need? And there's a point, and many of you are at it, where you're going to not say something. You're going to say you. You will say, I'm just thankful for the gift of you, that you're in my life, that you could spend Christmas with me, that mom is here, that dad is here, that the kids are here. And you might even break out the money for an 8K TV for your kids just to make sure your kids are there. You don't even really care because what you really want, you just want them. That the grandkids are here, that your brother or sister, that your aunt or uncle. It's not going to be a thing. It's going to be you, relationship, a person that's got that more greater value that is your more deeper need. You know, we don't always reflect on the value of somebody until after they're truly gone. You know, when you're a young kid on the floor opening all your presents and the whole world seem to stop while you're opening those presents, you don't realize later in life that the real present is just the presence of mom and dad and your family and just holding on to that reality of relationship, right? But deeper still, yeah, we need each other. There are such things as your health and what we wouldn't give to have our health or to preserve our youth and the energy and vitality that we maybe once had. You know, you could get down to brass tacks and you could talk about basic necessities in places like Mayfield, Kentucky. There are so many people that realize what a blessing it is just to have a home, to have a roof over their head, and to even have some of their possessions and belongings, just basic stuff, the kitchen table, a couch or whatever. There are a lot of folks around town that have their hand out. They have a sign up this season, and for them, their necessity is cash, because cash is the means to whatever they feel their need is. But there are folks looking for food. There are folks looking for water. There are people looking for shelter and security. You know, there's places where people are parking their vehicles and leaving their trunks up, you know, for security. They don't want someone to destroy their vehicle, so they just leave it open and say, if there's anything of value in there, I've made it easy for you. Just go in and get it. It's an amazing thing. But there are things that we do value, like security and health and the breath in our lungs. There's a hierarchy of these ever-deepening needs, but still, go deeper even more than the things that you need for your own livelihood. I'm thinking about Jesus and how Jesus, I think one of his biggest challenges was to quantify and make tangible what those deeper needs are that are deeper even than physical, that are spiritual in texture. And Jesus would say, yeah, you know, man doesn't live on bread alone. You know, yesterday, we had a staff gathering and there was delicious food. And then, like, there's delicious food being dropped off in my office and somebody brought me some food. Like, I'm like, wow, that's all awesome. You know, Christmas is a great time for food. But yeah, man doesn't live on bread alone, Jesus would say. And to the woman at the well, she was thirsty. She was trying to draw water, and Jesus was there, and he says, yeah, you know, you drink this water, and it'll quench your thirst for a time, but you'll be thirsty again. And if you'd ask me, I could give you living water. And even more pointedly, Jesus would say things like, yeah, you like all those lights, right? You like looking at the city or the temple and all the lights, and I'm the light of the world. I'm the door that got you in here. I'm the gate. I'm the way. I'm the truth and the life. I'm the true vine that all of you hang off of and need for life's very sustenance, for the very sustenance of your soul. I'm the true vine. I'm the good shepherd. I can lead you by still waters, and I can lead you through the valley of the shadow of death, and I can lead you through whatever peril confronts you. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the bread of life. My flesh is real food, and my shed blood is real drink, and I'm the resurrection and the life, and if you would believe in me and entrust yourself to me, though you die, yet shall you live. I'm the resurrection and the life. We have a sense of need, but there's deeper still needs that Christ offers to meet. If you were to ask your son or daughter what they most desperately need, what would they say? Even if they're grown up, what would they say? Whatever they answer, they really believe that is what they most desperately need. Whatever the thing is, that there it is. But as a parent, you know, as a person of understanding, you know good and well that whatever they say they need isn't the thing that they most desperately and profoundly need. You know that there's something still deeper that they need, that they must have. Not that you won't give them that thing, but there's something more. If you went out on the street and you asked a person what they most desperately need, they might say money. They might say work. Justice. Everyone has a story of how life's been unfair, and everybody wants life to be more fair and to their advantage, and so maybe justice. Maybe it's safety or security. A million things. No two people want the exact same thing if you talk to some of the folks that are out and about. But no matter what they say, as a believer, as a person of understanding, is that their truest need? The presenting need, is that their truest and deepest need? Money or whatever it might be. Now, if you read their sign, which has their presenting need, and you say instead, let me tell you about Jesus, they might be offended. They might take that sign and hit you up the head. They might tell you to get lost. They might say no thanks. They might say, I'd rather have a pair of socks instead. But just because they think that way and feel that way doesn't mean that Jesus isn't indeed their most profound need. Just because your child or someone you love or even yourself doesn't understand that that's your deepest, most profound need doesn't mean that Jesus isn't. When an angel appeared to Joseph, this angel had a lot to say. And there's a lot of different things about Christmas that we key into. There's a lot of novelty, and there's a lot of romantic elements and mangers and all this different stuff. And we make all that the focus. But the angel had a lot to say to Joseph. And the angel says, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what's been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you're to name him Jesus, because he will save the people from their sins. A son named Jesus will save God's people from their sins. Really? Really? Seriously? Like, what is sin? Didn't know it was a problem. Why is it a problem? And just what kind of problem is it? You know, my feet are cold. Maybe I'd rather have a pair of socks and hear about this thing. The unified testimony of Scripture from cover to cover is that you need to be saved, and I need to be saved from our sins. And what is sin? It's a moral rebellion against God. It's a rebellion against all who God is and his holy character. It's a rebellion against all that he has spoken and promised and commanded of us. And why does it matter if we thumb our nose at all who God is and all that God promises and all who God, all that he has commanded and asked of us? What does sin matter? It matters because God has always been on message on this point. It matters because the wages of sin is physical, and not just physical, but also spiritual death. We die because of sin. We die because of sin. Sometimes sin brings a slow death. And sometimes it brings a quick death. Sometimes it's the sin of another person that causes death. But we all die in time because of sin. And so someone will say, well, can't God just shrug his shoulders about sin? Can't he just say, no big deal? Can't God just forget about our sins? You know, there's a lot of people that think they're more righteous and more good than God. And they think they're more righteous and good than God because they don't get hung up about their own sin or about other people's sin. They think they're more righteous because they shrug their shoulders. Well, shrugging your shoulders doesn't make you more righteous than God. It just makes you more ignorant, you know? God isn't ignorant of the effect of sin, and God doesn't shrug his shoulders. He realizes that sin has to be something that has to be undone because of what it brings, which is death. And God, in his goodness, and he's going to do something about that problem for us. Why doesn't God just shrug his shoulders? Because God's not indifferent, because God is good. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he warned them. From the very beginning, first story in your Bible, that he warned them that violating the tree of morality would cost death. If you do that, you will surely die. Not maybe, but surely. And in the aftermath of their sin, as Adam and Eve are reeling from everything, they're hiding alone and they're in their nakedness and shame, and they try to cover themselves, and nothing they do can cover their shame before God, and God has to kill an animal. And he has to shed its blood. And it's the first thing that we read about that dies. And God sheds its blood, and he uses the skin of an animal to cover Adam and Eve's guilt. It's a vivid display, probably a shocking display, to see an animal killed and its life taken, its blood spilled onto the ground, its skin being thrown over you to cover you. In vivid display, God showed Adam and Eve that not only, yep, sin causes death, but that unless the blood of some substitutionary sacrifice is provided, then it's going to be you that's going to surely die. But this time, it's not you, it's this animal. For a time, God would allow these kinds of substitutionary sacrifices of animals to spare man certain death. That's why Adam and Eve, you know, didn't die physically on the spot when they sinned. But in time, it would take a more precious sacrifice than that of the blood of animals. It would take a more precious sacrifice of one without blemish or spot or stain. An animal wouldn't do it. Something greater would have to be given up. Someone greater. Not of animal kind. Not just of humankind. But of divine kind. Of God's own nature. Abraham and Isaac. Whatever we might say about them, about their relationship, about all the dynamics and stories, and you might commend Abraham and Isaac for different things, but the reality is, Isaac's very life was being demanded of him. And the only reason his life would be demanded of him is because of sin. And because of sin, something or someone had to die. And God had asked of Isaac his life because of that reality. But as we know, God spared Isaac death. He provided a substitutionary ram. And on so many occasions, we see that God doesn't demand of us what must be paid. He provides a substitution. And so we see Abraham, we see Isaac and Jacob. They are all building altars and offering sacrifices, living sacrifices, things that the blood of them is taken and their flesh is broken. And it's always the very best that they have that they sacrifice. And you don't even have to go there. You go back to Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel are offering sacrifices. And Abel had the better sacrifice because his sacrifice had blood in it. Whatever it was he was giving, it wasn't a plant. It was an animal. There was bloodshed. And he understood something of what would needed to deal with the death that started with Adam and Eve's sin, his parents' sin, his own sin, his brother's imminent sin in the wilderness. You know, you get out of Genesis, go right into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the nation of Israel is out in the wilderness, and what does God demand of Israel? Sacrifices. You know, it's almost unbearable to read Leviticus and Numbers, and Deuteronomy is a little bit easier, but you read this, and there's all this detail, like every single time somebody sins, something has to die to atone for that sin. And the people lay their hands on the Levites, and the Levites lay their hands on rams and goats and birds and things with blood in it. And the Levites, they shed the blood of these things to atone not just for their own sin, but for the sins of the nation. And God's teaching something through all of that. And he's saying that when we sin, something dies that must atone for what has happened. You can't just shrug your shoulders at that. There's a true cost, a true price that must be paid, and it has to be paid with the very best of something and with the innocent blood of something and with something that's not got spotted or blemished, that's holy. It has to die. Its body has to be broken. Its blood spilled on the ground. There's no indication, at least in Scripture, that sacrifice was the invention of man. We would never think of something like that. Or do something so graphically profound. From the beginning, it was God who established in vivid display what the true wages of sin are. And it's always death. The death of animals can defer God's wrath against sin for a time, but the death of one far greater would be required to forever satisfy the just wrath of God for all eternity. And so God, he so loved us, you and me and the world, that he decided that he would give, not just send, not just give, he would give up. And he would sacrifice in the most horrifying array of circumstances, that he would sacrifice what is most needed for us and for you and for me. Joseph, the father, is giving up Jesus. Joseph, the father, is giving up his one and only son. Abraham didn't have to. And Jacob didn't have to lose what was precious to him. But God is. And Moses didn't have to lose his son. He was spared. But God's not sparing his son. Whatever it is that we think about what it is that we most profoundly need, whatever our loved ones think about what it is that they most profoundly need, God in his infinite wisdom and understanding tells us that my son Jesus, his blood is what we most profoundly need. And Satan, You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. That's what you need. Adam and Eve, this animal, it'll defer your death for a time. But a solution, a true substitutionary death, an atoning sacrifice, real flesh, real blood, will be poured out for sinful man. I'm sending one through whom all will be blessed, and his arrival is imminent. And it's Christmas, and we celebrate that he's arrived. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin, your sin and mine, once and for all. You know, Jesus, unless we explain and show people, unless we point to the deepest part of a person and help them know what it is that they most truly and deeply need. This season is hollow and empty and just another spectacle apart from that. I'm hoping as this week goes on that you will come to this ever-increasing awareness of just how amazing and wonderful our everlasting Father is, that he is faithful to his promise, that he has drawn near and indeed dwells within us by faith, but that he gives what is most needed no matter what the cost of that thing is or that person himself. I'll leave you with John 3, 16 and 17. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, it was a sign that I lift this thing up and the Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. God loved the world like this, that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You know, when God did the sacrifices, he wasn't trying to terrorize people. He wasn't trying to intimidate them. He wasn't trying to shock and awe them and get compliance. God was actually paying the true cost of what is needed, that someone must die for sin. And so he didn't send his Son to condemn, but to save the world through him. And anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe, they're already condemned because they've not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. I pray that you will share the gift with others that God has given you. But sharing that gift in name alone is not enough. I pray that you can explain and show with your life what a giving God we have. And that we will truly worship this week. And that we'll help others worship truly this week. And that as we continue in worship now, that we would be filled with gratitude and truly appreciate this profound gift. God did not spare his one and only Son, but gladly gave him up for us all. Dear Father, move us by your Spirit to open our eyes and to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Use us as your instrument in our families and our conversations in this world to point people to the true light that's come into the world, the true light that is life in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.